tonight. I invite you to reach for your Bible, a Bible in the pew, Bible on your phone, whatever it may be, and open up to Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. It was the city of Corinth. That's why we call them the Corinthians, and that's where we are in our study of that letter that we began some months ago, 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. I don't remember our specific car ride to our family vacation of 1968, but I assume that summer it was much like many other car rides I do remember. For that summer, as we loaded in as a family with my parents, was my brother Leo, who was age 10, my sister Kathy, who was age 9, my brother Dan, who was age 8, I was age 7, my brother Tom was 4 and a half, a few months from 5, Teresa was being probably treated a little special. She was 1.5 year old, you know, there, no doubt. You remember back then, as if you were around then, and we got into our Chevy, there were no individual bucket seats, big front seat, big back seat, no seat belts, no air conditioning. And when you put a 10, 9, 8, 7, 4, almost 5, you know, into a car in that condition, usually there was conflict. And my dad had different ways of handling conflict. I know some of you have heard some of my references to my father before. He really is the wonderful, loving man you know, and he was then. But he had different ways of handling that. Classic one, sometimes he would say, if you guys don't knock it off, I'm going to pull this car over. That was some. But perhaps more often, in order to keep heading to our destination, he would keep a hand on the wheel and begin, Vincent, get over there. Danny, can you get back? And, you know, and sometimes it wasn't grabbing. Sometimes it was, you, listen, you. And there was a little bit of swinging. Not often, Dad, but sometimes. My mom's sitting there right now going, you know, kind of like. Sometimes he would say, listen, that's it. Everybody be quiet. Nobody says a word until I say it's okay. Other times it was just the opposite. He would say, that's it. Everybody, let's sing It's a Small World After All. Start, let's go. There is just one moon and one golden sun. Smile means friendship too, you know. Conflict in the car. We had conflict other places, and my dad would seek to deal with it in different ways. And I can remember the first time he left Leo to babysit the rest of us, my oldest brother Leo. And my dad, he may have said it to the others, Dan, he may have said it to you, Kathy, I don't know. But I remember him specifically saying to me, Vincent, I don't care if Leo hits you over the head with a baseball bat, you don't do anything till I get back. Now, I'm trusting that he said to Leo, I don't care whatever Vincent does, don't hit him over the head with a baseball bat. But I mean, that was that. He was being dramatic to say, listen, you don't retaliate, avoid conflict. Sometimes in our house, maybe there was one slice of pizza for the two of you or one donut. And as you were going to cut it, my dad, remember, if you're the one cutting it, the other person gets to pick the first half. Almost needed a tape measure at that point. Wait a minute. Hang on a sec. I was starting to curve this way to give me a little more. I better curve back and, you know, even this off. Conflict. In our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, so the letter, we reach chapter 6, and at the heart of it today is conflict. Conflict. And so I know, even though I've prayed a lot during the week, I want to pray again now because we struggle with it. And it may be that you know, I've said it before, maybe you're sitting next to somebody, and as I start to talk about conflict, you're squeezing their hand because of the car ride you had here or something, you know, kind of like, I'm listening too, don't worry, we'll talk about this later, you know. But let's bow before the Lord because it's personal. Father in heaven, I come to you as one of your fallen creatures who has been justified only by the redemption of Jesus. Lord, you know, oh Father, at this moment, as I know I'm talking to the God of all creation, I know you hear me, and I know I'm down here on this planet that we have turned into such a place of conflict. Father, you look at this human race and it's conflicted. And we have conflict in the political realm and conflict in neighborhoods and conflict in the church. Lord, we're your fallen human race that quickly chose conflict because of sin. We've been mired in it ever since. We come to you right now personally, and we ask you, if there's someone we're in conflict with right now, Lord, give us the peace to release that to you so that we can listen to your word and allow you to tear down our walls and tear down our battle. Talk to us as individuals, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest courts, smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Now, you may already be making some big dramatic, you know, blanket thoughts in your mind. Don't do that. Let us walk through this. Because to me, I said this last week. I don't say this much, but if you have a Bible and you write notes in it, you might want to write when it says chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, you might want to put first read John 13:35. Because you can't read 1 Corinthians 6 verses 1 to 8 without entering it with the context of what Jesus has said in John chapter 13 and verse 35. What did Jesus say in John chapter 13 and verse 35? It's a verse that we know, many of us do. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That verse is really going to form the outline of, for us, verses 1 to 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so the first thing we see is this: you are my disciples. Right? By this all men will know that you are my disciples. That's the first thing we want to look at because it's critical. It really is. You can't just open up 1 Corinthians 6 without an understanding of the life of Jesus. You're going to be like, whoa, man. What? It's built on what? You are my disciples. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is really set at the end of chapter 5. Verse 12 of 5, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges, right? If you were here, remember talking about that, and at times that there may be a necessity to say, when there's absolutely unrepentant sin that's being bragged about, you know, leadership needs to deal with that. for the purpose of reconciliation and restoration, right? But the context here is that Paul says, I'm talking to you as the church, as disciples of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, any one of you who, disciples of Jesus, followers of Christ, because what's he saying? First and foremost, remember who you are, right? Remember what the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, remember what he's done for you. That has to be the starting point for us as believers. It has to be what makes us different. We're not different than the world because of our haircut. We're not different from the world because of the style of music. We're not different from the world because of what we wear. We're different from the world because our starting point is in our actions, in our attitudes, in our, it's what? That we have been redeemed. We're the people who know that we were lost, hopeless, no chance of deliverance apart from the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shedding his blood for us. Apart from that redemption, we deserve nothing. That's our starting point. Paul says, remember who you are. Remember what your eternity holds. Remember who you belong to. Remember who lives in you. See, all of those things have to be understood. That has to be our starting point, or else you're just not going to work out, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It has to begin there. Remember those things. See, if somebody was new that day at the church at Corinth, this came as a letter. If they were gathered as the church and they said, we have a letter from the Apostle Paul, and they were reading it. If somebody was new that day and it was their first time there and they're like, I'm coming to Jesus, just, you know, I'm looking for a little appetizer. I have my meal, life. So a little appetizer to add. They're not going to understand this. If somebody, I just want Jesus to give me a little shot of cologne almost, spiritual cologne. You're not going to understand this. Paul's writing to people who say, I have been crucified with Christ. He died on my behalf, and my life is now with him living in me. And that's where I begin the basis of my decisions and my attitudes. And we get to verse 2 there, and there's some mystery here. Believe me. Do you not know that saints will judge the world, and the world is judged by you? Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? And some of that is no doubt drawn upon the Old Testament prophet. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there, but Daniel, if you want to write it down, Daniel 7 and verse 22, when Daniel's giving a prophetic word about the future and the kingdom of God, and he says, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. In other words, Daniel's saying that the saints, those who belong to Christ, will judge with him. Can I build a whole doctrine about that for you? No, there's mystery there. What does that mean that we might judge angels? Which angels? The fallen angels? Well, this or that. We're not going to get off into that mystery, because there is mystery. And it's okay sometimes in Scripture to say, you know what? There's mystery there, right? We God has revealed to us clarity, but then there's some things that, but some things there's not mystery, right? When we look into the future of who we are, and I read about judging in the kingdom, and I think about Revelation chapter 19, because he's pretty descriptive there about this incredible, wonderful marriage feast of the Lamb that we join in with, right? In Revelation chapter 19, if you want to turn there, hold your place in 1 Corinthians. We'll come back to that, but it's the very last book of the Bible. Revelation 19. Concordance is not a book. That's a thing. If you're new to the Bible, that just has a bunch of words and tells you where to find them. Revelation is the end, right? And what do we find in Revelation 19 and verse 4? And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. And then he designated a table for those who voted one way in the election of 2016, and a different table for those who voted another way. Oh, wait a minute. That's just one example, right? He's saying, remember who you are. You're the eternal members of the body of Christ. Do you know what your future holds? Do you know the value you have for each other? That's what hit me this week. Listen, those believers that are sitting in those prison cells in some of these places where of oppression or communism, or they've been some, you know, Islamic rebel group has kidnapped them, and they're in miserable conditions. They are well aware of how much they value each other, perhaps more than we are. I was at, a few weeks ago, a month, at the White House restaurant for breakfast on Lanola Road there. And I don't remember this. I did literally write it down. I was sitting a booth from an older couple, elderly couple. And as they were conversing, as something was unfolding, I kind of, halfway through, I thought, I got to write this down. You know, and just kind of because I want to. And what happened was the waitress came up. The waitress says to the husband, What would you like? And he said, I'll have soft-boiled eggs. The waitress said, Poached? And he said, Yes. The wife said, No, he doesn't want poached. He wants soft-boiled. The husband said, It's the same thing. The wife said, Don't tell me it's the same thing. I've been cooking for you for 60 years. Soft-boiled is in the shell. The waitress says to him, What kind of toast would you like? And he said, What are my options? And the wife looked at him. And she named him, and he said, I'll have wheat toast. And the wife said, Wheat, not rye? He wants rye. Then the waitress said to him, Would you like orange juice? He said, Yes. The wife said, No, he does not want orange juice. He drinks the orange juice that comes with my club breakfast. The waitress said, Is that all? And the husband looked and said, Next time I'm bringing my lawyer, right? But it's not over. It's not over. The waitress walks away, and the wife says, Listen to you. Next time I'm bringing my lawyer. You'd be lost without me. And the husband said this, You're absolutely right, dear, I would be. I need you every day. And she looked at him and said, I need you too. Oh, right? Isn't that how every conflict is resolved? Just like, I even sat there kind of going, well, good job, you two, you know. Right? But conflict resolved how? Because at the heart of it, we know how much we really value each other. We need each other. Paul says, remember, you belong to each other in the body of Christ. Remember what Jesus has given you to share. What do we get? His love. His love. And that's the second phrase for our outline, right? You are my disciples. Secondly, by your love for one another. That's not what makes you his disciples. You become his disciple, and the evidence of that is displayed in the love that you now share as part of the body of Christ with each other. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 5. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Paul says that they are engaged in a practice that is not displaying their Christian love to each other. And that practice was their habitual use of taking their personal conflicts, one believer against another believer, into the secular courts. John MacArthur says, this text reveals that they were envious of fellow Christians. They were critical of fellow Christians, and they took their business and financial advantage of each other. Chuck Swindoll says this, Paul is specifically only referring to civil lawsuits, not to criminal. The language Paul uses to refer to verse 2 there, lawsuits appropriate for the smallest courts, likely refer to trivial matters that should never have reached such a path of fury. Now, when we read something about this, and we live in a culture where there's a lot of litigation, I do think we need to have some boundaries in here. You may call them disclaimers, but I think they're boundaries. The first thing is this, Paul is not denying the value of the court system in Rome or in the United States of America. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 13, Paul says, hey, you know something that God wants to see? Court systems, secular court systems. You may say, where does it say that? Well, it's in his truth when he says, God has established governments for what purpose? To be an authority, part of that being the judicial branch, the courts that are supposed to be doing what? Bringing about justice and protection for people. Now, is every government a good government? No. Is everything that's being done? No. But the point is, this is not a statement by Paul discrediting secular courts. They're there ordained by God to establish justice and protection for human lives. There's a second thing. Paul is not making a commentary about the corruption in the Roman court system or in our court system. Is there corruption in the Roman court system? Absolutely, there was a lot of it. Is there corruption in the American court system? Sure, there is. You go across every country in the world, you're going to find, you know, where things are being adjudicated and there's money being offered or whatever, if I'm using the right word, that there's going to be corruption at times. Paul's not talking about that. He's not making a comment about that. Remember, Paul is like Jesus. He cares a lot more about corruption in the body of Christ, the body of Christ corrupting the love of Jesus, than he does about corruption in the courts. He's concerned about the eternal kingdom, not the temporary ones. They're part of it. But remember, Paul himself used the Roman court system at times for his own protection. There's a third thing. Paul is not saying that Christians, followers of Jesus, should never be involved as judges or lawyers in the governmental secular court system. He's not saying that. As a matter of fact, I think it's a great thing when people who come with a sense of Christ, with that both that sense of justice and rightness and that sense of compassion, I think it's great when they're involved in our court system. There's a fourth thing. Paul is not saying that Christians should never use the secular governmental court system. He's not saying that. He's not saying that you should never get a lawyer to protect yourself or your property in secular court. He's not saying that. He's not saying that you just, oh, well, I'm being lied about and I'm being defrauded and I'm being, you know, and I just, you know, that's it. Because remember what I said? I said this back when we were studying Matthew. Somebody will come and say, remember that Jesus said that if somebody, you know, wants to take your coat, then you got to give them everything. And, you know, and I said, okay, I understand the heart of what Jesus is saying, and we're going to see that. But remember the practicality of what you're saying. Because if you come up to me and say, I want you to give me everything you have, and Jesus is saying, that means I have to. I give it all to you. Now I say to you, I want you to give me everything you have. And now you have to. You have to give it all back to me. Because Jesus says, whenever anybody asks you for something, you got to give them everything. We'd be dysfunctional. What is this about? It's about believers handling personal conflict the way that Jesus told us to handle it. Right? That's what it's about. Believers handling personal conflict with other believers the way Jesus told us to handle it. Again, understand the context, understand all those other boundaries we gave to it. When he says to them in verse 5 that I say this to your shame, so that is there not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? What he's saying is, didn't Jesus provide you with a love that has the ability to handle some of these things, a lot of these personal disputes outside of the court system, right? Craig Blomberg said, some sort of complaints regarding property or business seems to be the problem here, and surely they must be competent to handle earthly disputes in their own midst. Oh, it may mean, Paul might say, hey, as we're going to see it and how it gets handled, you know, wouldn't some of these things sometimes either, as we'll see, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to back up, you know, because I don't want to, you know, go ahead of the foundation of what he's laying here. The point is this. Surely Jesus has given us a love that has the ability to deal with a lot of these personal conflicts. You're his disciples. You need to apply it. And what is that? It's the foundation of the love that he's given us, right? The very foundation of the love that Jesus has given us, the deepest sense of that is what? Sacrificial love. It's what he exemplified. Look, if you would, at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 to 23. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 to 23. Now, as I deal with some of these things, if there's somewhere in here you say, I don't agree with him, that's okay, as long as it's somewhere that I brought in my opinion that you feel. But remember, this is God's word. If you're struggling and the hymn that you don't agree with is Paul or Peter, they're different than me because they're writing the inspired, God-breathed word of God, right? But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, right? What do we read there? For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. What is it that Jesus exemplified? He exemplified a sacrificial love. Now that's very countercultural to the what we live with. I have rights. Hey, that violates my rights. And don't misunderstand me. I thank God for the Bill of Rights. I thank God that we live in a country where there is law to defend rights. I really do. But let's get at the heart of that sense of when it's personal. Wait a minute. That sense of, is Christ calling me sometimes to give up my rights for another believer? That's the example he's giving us here, right? It's what he exemplified. The highest display of Christ-like love is to show grace to someone who has not shown grace to you. The highest display of Christ-like love is to show mercy to someone who has not shown mercy to you. The highest display of Christ-like love is to show forgiveness to someone who has not shown forgiveness to you. Oh, Pastor Vince said that if we get attacked by another country, we should not respond militarily. When did I say that? I didn't say anything about that, right? Pastor Vince said, if somebody comes into your house and steals all your stuff and attacks you and beats you up, you shouldn't call the police. When did I say? I haven't said anything about that, right? So I'm saying boundaries. Understand what we're talking about here. What we are saying is Paul is saying, remember who you are. And when you have a personal conflict with another believer on a certain level, Swindoll refers to even somewhat the problem with them was they were even taking trivial matters into the courts. Remember that Christ has given you a love that will allow you to consider sacrificially dealing with them. That's the foundation of his love. It's what he called his disciples to, a spirit of what? Servanthood. In Mark chapter 10, we read that passage of scripture that we have no trouble understanding, because in Mark chapter 10, Jesus gives us a picture of the spirit of servanthood. James and John go to Jesus privately. We want to be better off than the rest of the disciples. We want to have a higher position of recognition. Jesus says, oh, really? And then the other 10 disciples say, oh, really? Right? Because that's what happens. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 41, and hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. We are going to have conflicts. A Christian man marries a Christian woman. We're a Christian husband and wife. We're having some conflict. Yeah, don't be shocked, right? Don't be shocked that you're having, you're two different human beings that were raised in different homes and you have different personalities and you're selfish at different times and you're tired at different times. And you're going to have some conflicts. I went to this church and they said they were all Christians, but there was some conflict. What a shock. Right? The question isn't, will we have conflict? Yes, we're going to have conflicts. Paul isn't saying, why are you having conflicts? He's saying, why are you not dealing with them the way Jesus has called us to? And what he calls us to there in Mark chapter 10 is what? You yourselves know, verse 42, that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exert authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The foundational aspect of what Jesus is saying is, I have given you a love. By your love for one another, I've given you a love that at its deepest foundation is what? Sacrificial, and it comes with a spirit of servanthood. Sometimes that means between two believers, one of them is going to have to take the weight of that conflict on themselves. I used to love wrestling with my children on the floor. I loved it. Get down there, and maybe Vince would jump on me first, and Deanna would usually come along, and her first move was usually like to kick me in the rear end or something, you know, and then jump on as well, you know. And then when it was the three of them and different some ages, and Natalie's on, and now you're wrestling with your kids is exhausting. Why? Because they're strong? No, because they're not. And as you wrestle with them, you're constantly aware of what? I don't want to hurt them. And so, you know, you may find yourself at one point, yikes, the two of them are on me and I'm going down on him. And you somehow twist your back and scoop all up and then you take all the weight upon yourself, right? If you've wrestled with your kids, you know you do that. None of you are pile driving one of them, you know. There's an aspect there, right? That's what servanthood is. All right, Lord, at the very depth of my faith in you, am I willing sometimes to take the weight of the conflict on myself? Because that's the only way it's going to be resolved. You see, but understand what Paul's not saying. He's not saying that being part of the church sets you up to constantly be a doormat for abuse. That's not what he's saying. You got to keep it in the context of Scripture. Because what he's saying is, that's the foundation. But the flow of it is what? It's in the church, in a body that is supportive and a body that is a place of accountability. And that's what Jesus made us. And in Matthew chapter 18, he gave us that. In Matthew chapter 18, what does Jesus say? In Matthew 18, he lays out the prescription for us, right? Because he makes it very clear there. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, he says what? And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Jesus is laying out a formula. Listen, this is how you're supposed to be handling most of your personal conflicts. 35 years ago, Greta and I were doing our premarital counseling. Probably had started. And the individual giving us premarital counseling at one session said, Vince, the day is going to come when Greta looks at you and says, I hate you. I wish I never married you. And I know his lips kept moving after that. And he said other things, but I didn't hear them. I think I caught myself, recovered, and went on with whatever, something. But my whole focus at that point was, I got to talk to Greta. And when our session was over that night, when we got out to ourselves, I said, look, I got to talk to you. Because you know that part in there where he said that if you ever say to me, I hate you, I wish I never married you, I need you to know that that would shake me. And she said, I'm glad, because that would shake me too. I'm glad you're saying that, right? And the point I'm making is, she hadn't even offended me. And I was already applying Matthew 18, right? It hadn't even happened. And I was going to say to her, look, I need to talk to you about this personal offense that hasn't occurred, but if it ever did occur, I want you to know. But that's what Jesus gives us. Paul's words, you know, to the Corinthians are saying what? When you're hurt and you're offended by a believer, do you go and tell as many people as possible? Or do you go to that believer? That's what he's saying. That's what Jesus said. Is your very first thing, what? That Christian brother, you know, they come and pick a fight with you, I'll meet you in the courtroom. Or maybe meet them in their corner and go over to their corner and say, why is it that you want to have this fight in front of everybody else? What is it that we need to deal with here, right? Paul's words to the Corinthians are in harmony with what he says elsewhere, right? To the Romans, he says, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. He says, pursue peace and the things that build up one another. Whew. See, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul isn't saying ignore sin. He's saying deal with it so that there would be reconciliation. In 1 Corinthians 6, he's not saying ignore, you know, conflicts. He's saying deal with them so that there will be reconciliation, right? That's what we're after. You are my disciples by your love for one another. And I have to finish in 2 minutes, right? Third thing is this, they will know. You are my disciples by your love for one another. They will know it. See, what does he say in verse 6 there? You know, you're going to law in front of unbelievers. And when you do that, when you're attacking each other, and when unbelievers are sitting there as the judge or the lawyer, and they're sitting there saying, oh my goodness, these two people sing how great it is to be loved by God and to love each other, and they're suing each other because this guy's branches are going into this guy's yard. Like, what? You would think that if they sing those songs, they could have resolved that in some way, right? See, at the heart of it is the sake of the gospel. When believers are suing other believers for things that should have been resolved personally, it diminishes the name of Jesus. Does it mean that if the pastor abuses a child in the church, We cover it up. We keep it out of the court system. We pressure the family to a private settlement. No. No. All that causes is horrific decay and deterioration internally. No, Paul's not talking about that. Paul's talking about a type of situation that allows us in a positive way to live out Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. Because what's he say there? Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Pastor Vince said you're not allowed to get in that. You can't join that class action lawsuit. I didn't say you can't join that class action lawsuit. If that company knowingly sold a million cars that they counted out that it's going to 172 people are going to die and we'll be okay with that. I didn't say don't put my words in my mouth. You know, there's a reason for the court systems, for justice, for protection. And if you as a believer are called into a court system, if you've brought the personal issue to the person and they don't respond and they don't do what Jesus would say and the church seeks to help resolve the personal thing, if it ends up, just remember that you seek to glorify God as you enter into that court system, because there's a sake of the gospel involved. Don't let those there see that you are just, you know, on a road to destroying somebody, right? That's your brother or sister in Christ. We're going to have conflict. There's more to say. I hope you understand what we're at here. It's not so much about, hey, that lawsuit there. It's a lot more about how are you dealing with when you're offended by another believer? How are you dealing with personal conflict? Because too many personal conflicts get too far. When you remember who you belong to and you draw upon his example of sacrificial love and servanthood, resolve conflicts in the body, the world around you may notice it and say, maybe it's because of the beautiful Savior that they follow. For as Stephen Curtis Chapman sang, skeptics are watching to see who will fall, while those disillusioned search for the truth in it all. Maybe today we'll cross their paths unaware. They'll stop and look at us. What will be there? Will they see God for who he really is in what they see in you and me? Will they see God for who he really is? For who he really is what they really need to see. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to turn to the deep pool of your sacrificial love and the spirit of servanthood when we are dealing with personal conflict. Let us deal with it as brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we pray for our Christian brothers and sisters who are judges and attorneys. Give them that insight and that wisdom and that character to be those who are seeking justice and protection for the good. Give us, Lord, as believers who at times may be called into that court system, Lord, let it be that we are seen as those who care about the sake of the gospel. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.